because there was just so much rich, good material in two verses that I had to save it. But to get us up to speed, we're here in the book of Colossians, right at the beginning of the book. In chapter 1, we're looking at the conclusion of the prayer, but it started, the book did, with an introduction that Paul gives. And then in verse 3, he talks about his desire to pray for them, his remembering of these believers. He remembers their faith, he remembers their love, and it's grounded in their hope. Their hope is not in an idea, but it's in a person. It's hope in Christ. And when Paul remembers these things, he can't stop praying for them. He never ceases to pray, he says in verse 9, that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. We talked about that, knowing God's will, our minds, our thinking. And when that right thinking is in place, then our lives can bear fruit. Our lives can be fully pleasing to the Lord. Can you believe that? That your life can be such that it pleases the Lord. But that's exactly what Paul says. And we can please the Lord in our bearing fruit, in our walking worthy, and we do so with his power. And we need that power, his mighty power that he works in us, because we need perseverance. We need endurance. It's the long run. It's not the sprint. And Paul is praying for these dear believers while he's in prison that they would be able to endure, that they would be able to have patience, but not just to grin and bear it, but with joy. That's really where the power of the Holy Spirit works in us to live joyful lives. And now in verses 12 through 14, we're going to see what is the foundation for this joy? What is at the root of Paul's hope for these Colossian believers? And it's the gospel. I almost called this sermon the five golden rings, because there's five truths that Paul wants to give thanks for, that he wants the Colossians to give thanks for, that he wants us to give thanks for. Follow along as I read God's word, Colossians 1, verses 12 to 14. I'll go back to verse 9 to give a bit of the context that we can know exactly where Paul was headed with this. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. And so, from the day that we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we wrap up this 2025 and as we prepare our hearts and our minds and our lives to launch into a new year that you have for us, Lord, I pray that your word would be our constant guide, companion, friend. Lord, as we embark on this treasure hunt this morning to glean from your word the truth that will transform us, the hope that will bring us encouragement, Lord, I pray that you would work powerfully by your word and spirit. Lord, your word is truth. Your son Jesus prays that we would be sanctified by that truth. Lord, your spirit who lives in us, the one that raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he is at work so that we would not only hear and recognize truth when we see it, but that we would be empowered, emboldened to live lives fully pleasing to you, Lord. Lord, may we walk in a manner worthy of your calling, and may we do so out of thankfulness in our hearts to you. We pray that we would do this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. So I don't know how your Christmas was. Some of you may have had one of those Christmases to remember. Everything was storybook and wonderful and great, and it was just fun. There was no snow, so for some of you it would be like, oh, I was horrible. I wish that we had snow. I wish that my family was in. I wish we didn't have problems, ups and downs. And every individual, you have may have had an up this Christmas, but the person next to you may have had a down. And then last year, it could have been flip-flopped. We do this in different areas of our lives, whether there's a success or a failure, whether there's a gain or there's a loss. We tend to live by the emotions that flow from those experiences. If you finished this last semester well and you scored high on your exams and you're going into this break, you are happy, you're excited, you're full of joy. But if you struggled to finish the semester and those grades were pretty low, you probably brought some discouragement, some just sadness into this season, because our emotions just kind of flow out of how we view our performance. Your work may have been a great year. You may have met all of your numbers and exceeded those. So the bonus at the end of the year, or the bonus that's coming, is just, it's exciting to you. It's bringing you joy, and you're pumped up about that. Or it could be just the opposite, and you're sad and down. In the first service, I mentioned, you could be basing your feelings on your grades, and somebody said, well, what is getting an A+? I don't know if I ever got one of those. So I used a sports illustration. If your team wins, you're excited for the rest of the week, right? But if your team loses, you can be down. Our emotions, when properly looked at and used, are God-given as a bit of a thermometer on what's going on in our hearts. And that's a good thing. We should take note of what the temperature is so that we can then say, oh, what is my heart's desiring? What am I worshiping at this moment? What's fueling me? The problem is when it's not a thermometer, but rather a thermostat, where we let our emotions set the temperature for everything else. And it pushes us and drives us and sets how we're going to respond to things, all negative, all positive, however it plays out. In our passage today, Paul is going to ground and, in a sense, set our thermostat of gratitude squarely in the right place. And it's going to be there because it's grounded by five truths that are so important. It's truths about our salvation. Now, our salvation is by grace. It's through faith. It's God rescuing us and redeeming us. It's His work and not ours. We love Him because He first loved us. Our response of faith is because He's given us the gift of faith. It all begins and ends with God's work. And so when Paul grounds our thanksgiving in our salvation, it's secure, it's set, it's firm, because it doesn't depend on us and our ups and our downs and our fickleness, our performance or our lack thereof. It's grounded ultimately. The genuine condition of your soul is grounded ultimately in your salvation. And because God is the author and the finisher of your salvation, you don't have to worry. Thanksgiving is inevitable. It's not optional. It's going to flow from that. So I want us to look at this, theologically, doctrinally rich, packed couple verses, and go slowly through what Paul is praying. And I think as we get a better handle on some of the words that may be not common parlance today, or some of the concepts that have some Old Testament and historical richness to that, it will really start to transform the way that we think about our lives, the way that we look at our salvation and how we're experiencing life now. And then that thanksgiving will inevitably flow from that. So we picked up in mid-sentence. So he's describing being strengthened with all power, with his, God's, glorious might. And then he starts off with this participle, giving thanks to the Father. So this is an ongoing thing, a present tense. Paul is giving thanks, and he's doing this, and it's and it's repeating. It's not just one and done. It's going on. It's continual. And thanksgiving, or giving thanks, should be the continual theme of our heart, the continual tone that our heart sings. McLaren points out that this is the summit of all, and it's to be diffused through all. All our progressive fruitfulness and insight, as well as our perseverance, our unruffled meekness and suffering, should have a breath of thankfulness breathe through them. Thankfulness should mingle with all of our thoughts and feelings like a fragrance of some perfume penetrating through the common scentless air. It should embrace all events. It should be an operating motive in all actions. Have you met somebody that's like that? They just exude like a perfume. You know they're in the room because there is just their spirit of thankfulness, that they have a joy that isn't dependent on their circumstances, and their thankfulness just exudes out of them. This word, giving thanks, Paul uses, it's a combination of two words, of good and grace. It is giving thanks for God's grace in our life. And remember, God's grace is his undeserved favor toward us, who actually deserve his wrath and curse. He gives us a gift. And it's that gift, that good gift, that is the overflow of our hearts when we're giving thanks. It's thankful for good grace. Or maybe you could just boil it down to grace gladness. That's what giving thanks is, grace gladness. In your life, you ought to be experiencing grace gladness. You ought to be expressing that. And I'm telling you, you ought to, and I'm saying it's inevitable. How do we put that together? Well, because this flows out of what God has done. And what God does is secure. It's giving thanks in the present tense. It's a continual habit and lifestyle. But we need God's Spirit to help us to live it. Paul's prayer here, giving thanks to the Father, is really in line with what his call was. If you remember Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, the light shines. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And Saul, who was breathing out threats against the Christians, is now radically transformed and met by Jesus. And Jesus calls him to ministry. He calls him with a commission. And he describes this commission to Herod Agrippa when he is trying to defend himself and his ministry. In Acts 26:16, he tells Agrippa, "This is what Jesus called me to do." And follow along in Colossians 1, how this matches up with his prayer. This was his call. When he heard, "Rise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people, from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you." Here it is. "To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Paul's calling includes all the things that he's praying for his friends and fellow believers at Colossae. And as he's praying these things, I want you to note these five things, the tenses really kind of matter. Three of these things are certain in the definite past. He gives thanks to God the Father who has qualified, who has delivered, and has transferred. These are all past. These are all done. These are all taken care of. We're not waiting. We're not hoping. We're not thinking, oh, it might happen. No, this is already completed. He has qualified you. He has delivered. He has transferred you. And this gives us confidence. This gives us the solidity that we need. Your salvation is secure. First, you are qualified. Now, when you think of the qualifiers of a race, when you think of maybe the Olympics, you're looking at those heats that are run before the real competition begins, before the race really starts. We're having these test runs to see, are you fast enough to really compete in the big show. And so the qualifiers in our minds, if we're not careful, can think of, how can I make the cut? How can I perform well enough to receive this commendation? That's not at all how Paul is using this word qualified. It means to be made sufficient, to be made adequate, or to be made fit. Other translations call it fitness. To make capable and to be worthy. In this context, it's worthy for a sufficient honor. What is that honor? That you would be qualified to do what? Share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. Your inheritance, what you will be gifted because of your family relationship, is together with the saints in the light. And we can glean from Scripture all of the blessings of that inheritance, but we don't even have to go down that route to understand it's glorious, it's wonderful. And you are qualified. You're not hoping you'll get it. You're not thinking, maybe that inheritance will be there. I don't know. I'm not sure. No, the will is written before you. Your name is written in the will. You will receive this inheritance, and God is the guarantor. He guarantees that you will receive it. And this fitness is in the past. It's secure. It is a sufficiency. Paul uses this word elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 4, where he says, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. So qualified, sufficient, fit. You've been made fit. In a commentary I came across, William MacDonald says, the gist of qualified is when God saves someone, he instantly bestows on them fitness for heaven. That fitness is Christ. Nothing can improve on that. Not even a long life of obedience and service here on earth can make a person more fit for heaven than he was the day that he was saved. Our title to glory is found in his blood. Your performance doesn't make you more fit for heaven than the person next to you or the person you were last week. Your failure to perform according to God's standard doesn't disqualify you either. It's your fitness is found in Christ. Thomas Goodwin, Puritan, said, he that is a son is fit for the inheritance belongs to him by birth. That's new birth. That's the birth that the Holy Spirit borns us again, such that we are now a child of God, that we are joint heirs with Christ Jesus. You're adopted into this family, so you're getting the inheritance for certain. Herman Bavinck said, the inheritance is not earned by sanctification, but believers are sanctified because they already share in the inheritance. Our qualification precedes the transformation of sanctification. It flows from this status. You are qualified to get this inheritance and now live like that. Joseph Hart is a hymn writer who wrote the hymn, Come Ye Sinners. And this was written back in the mid-19th century. And it was a version that was written during the First Great Awakening. And there were differences between this First Great Awakening and the theological underpinnings to it and the Second Great Awakening that involved revivalism. And so in his hymn, Come Ye Sinners, his version, verse 4, says, let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. This he gives you. This he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. And so many have sung this hymn as it was a Second Great Awakening version with this floating chorus that was added. And it begins with, I will rise and go to Jesus. This version comes from the Second Great Awakening revival movement. It takes out the second half that says, this he gives you. This he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. It's changing the intent that heart had, that all the fitness, the qualification is already given to you. You can't get any more of it. Heart wrote this hymn, and he proclaims that what the law demands, the gospel gives as a free gift. It's reminiscent of the 18th century couplet by John Berridge. He says, "Run and work, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A sweeter sound the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings." This is the theology of the first great awakening. This is the theology of Paul that says, you're qualified. Now fly, because I've given you wings. Now, let's move to the second word. What are we looking at being qualified? We're also delivered. This word means to drag, to draw, to drag along the ground. It's snatching someone from danger, evil, or an enemy. It's bringing somebody out of a severe, acute danger to save, to rescue, to deliver. And in the New Testament, it's always associated with God as the one who's delivering. In some of the secular writings, it uses that same word of a soldier who rescues another soldier who's injured out of harm's way and drags them to safety. But in the New Testament, the 15 times it's used of God. Jesus, in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:13, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," asking the Lord to deliver. Romans 7:24 says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" It's always God who is the rescuer, the deliverer. What are we being rescued from? Well, here it is. We're being rescued from this domain of darkness. The domain is a place where there is a ruler, where there is a law, where there is somebody who's in charge. And this domain is a domain of darkness. And we know, as 1 John 5:19 tells us, that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, the prince of the power of the air. This is Satan, who is in charge of, by God's appointment for a time and a season, this darkness, this dark world. And we are all born into this domain. We don't get brought into it. It's because our first parents fell that we were brought into this estate of sin and misery, this domain of darkness. But thanks be to God that he sent a deliverer. He sent a rescuer. He sent someone to deliver us from the darkness. Darkness is this place of fear, because it's unknown. It's this place where we can be deceived and tricked, and it's a place where sin is able to continue to go on because it's not exposed to the light. During this Advent season, we've understood, as we've lit each of the Advent calendars, that Jesus is the light of the world. He has come to expose the deeds of darkness, and he came to proclaim victory over the prince of darkness. And so we have been rescued out of that domain. You're no longer a citizen of that domain. You've been dragged out of that danger. As 1 Peter 2:9, Pastor Tony quoted this last week, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." But that's not exactly what it says. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into not the domain of light, but it's the domain or the kingdom of his beloved Son. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the opposite of that darkness. And Jesus is the one who will be the light in all eternity, right? There's no need for a sun or a moon in the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus is that light. And so that's the kingdom that you are being transferred into. That's the third word. Delivered from the domain of darkness, but transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. It's a uprooting and changing locations. The dictionary says that this is literally to move from one place to another, causing a change in someone's official position, to remove, dismiss, to discharge. It's to be brought into a new location. It was used to signify groups of people that were deported. Like if a conquering army would take over a region, they would transfer the people of that region into the new kingdom, into the new ruler. And it was used in the ancient world when the northern kingdoms were transferred into Assyria when they were defeated. In 1 Kings, or in 2 Kings chapter 17, this word transferred is used. It was used for those southern tribes when they were transferred to Babylon. And what's interesting for the Christians at Colossae, we see in history recording that Antiochus the Great actually transferred some 2,000 residents, 2,000 Jews that were living in Babylonia to this city of Colossae. And so they would understand what it means to be transferred. We're a group of people that have a new location. It's been used of replanting or repotting. If you took one of these poinsettias out of their pot and you put it into a larger pot for it to grow, you would be transferring that plant into a whole new ecosystem for it to grow and develop. What a transfer from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved son. And the outflow of that from darkness to light, from slavery to freedom, from condemnation to forgiveness, from the power of Satan to the power of God. This is a radical transfer that we have experienced. And fourthly, we're redeemed. We're redeemed. The verse starts with, in verse 14, in whom we have redemption. Who is that whom? It's the Lord Jesus. Through Jesus, you have been redeemed. We sing hymns of redemption. We've named our church Redeemer. Why is it so significant? It's a rich, rich word. It means to loosen, to set free, to pay a payment so that a slave could be released. Those who are redeemed are powerless to redeem themselves. They need another to act for them. It was the term of money paid to win back a prisoner or win back a slave. It's the term that was used for Boaz in the Old Testament, who redeemed Ruth from her position and brought her into a place where she could survive and to thrive. And so it is applied to Jesus, who himself paid a price, a ransom price, to buy us back, to redeem us. It's really a rich word with theological import, but there's some practical application to us. Because you have been bought with a price, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 that we ought to glorify God with our bodies. We're not our own. You have been bought with a price, and that transforms the way you live. But you're bought, you're purchased, you're set free from the slave market of sin. And finally, you're forgiven. Full, final, complete forgiveness. Forgiveness is a word that, it's an action which causes separation. It's derived from this combination of to put away from and to be put in motion. It literally means to send away, to put apart, a letting go, a letting, leaving behind, a removal. And so when someone forgives or remits or pardons, that's forgiveness. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're reminded that Jesus calls the cup a cup of the new covenant, which is for the remission of sins. That's forgiveness. That means that the Lord Jesus paid the price so you don't owe any longer. That debt has been forgiven, taken off of your ledger, put onto Christ, and he bore it on the cross. That's 100% true for you. Not dependent on anything you do. Not whether you deserve it. Not whether you earn it. you are forgiven by God's grace completely, fully, and finally. It's a word that actually, if you look at the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, there is a year of forgiveness. There is a celebration of forgiveness. It's called the year of Jubilee. You're probably familiar with it in the book of Leviticus. It's all throughout. It's that time when slaves were no longer were set free. They were no longer in bondage to their master. The debts that were owed and the land that has been sold goes back to its original owner. And there is that freedom of, that returning back to. And it's a year of release. It is a time of Jubilee. And we use that word for something we're really excited about. And truly, the Jewish people were excited when their land was given back, when they were set free as slaves. And if they were so excited and jubilant about those material changes to their life, how much more should we be excited and jubilant over our souls being set free, forgiven the debt we couldn't repay, fully and finally forgiven? Okay, with this walkthrough of these rich, deep, important theological truths, these are the underpinnings of our salvation. And in light of this great salvation, what comes from that? Since he's the author, since he's the finisher, since he's the one that secures it, do we have gratitude? Is Thanksgiving just something we've relegated to a time of the year, or just when things are going well for us? Or can we ground our Thanksgiving in something that never changes? Your being rescued, your being transferred, your being forgiven, your being redeemed. All that's true no matter what kind of week you had, no matter what kind of year you had, no matter how your ebbs and flows of your days are going, nothing will affect and change the fact that you have been qualified as sons and daughters of God to a glorious inheritance kept in heaven for you. That will never change. May that fill our hearts and transform our emotions so that there is gratitude in every circumstance. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your sovereign grace. We thank you that because we're in Christ and because he's the author and finisher of our salvation, we are definitively